Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Psalm 2. The second psalm, and then we'll go to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. Psalm 2. Please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will utterly tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest you become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Acts 23, the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. We begin our reading with verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? He said, The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, Tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. So they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Thus far the reading of these portions of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. It's hard to believe that the last time we were preaching from the book of Acts was October 19th. It's a long time ago. A lot of things have intervened since then, so let me spend just a minute to remind you of what the context is. You will recall that Paul had taken up an offering from Macedonia and Achaia to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, to minister to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had suffered from a famine, and still the effects of that famine were lingering. And so Paul had desired to take up this offering, deliver it to Jerusalem, to demonstrate to Jews, believers and unbelievers alike, of the unity of the gospel and the unity of the faith and the care of Gentile believers for Jews. Now, Paul had returned to Jerusalem, was received there by the apostles and by the church. There were rumors that Paul was speaking against the old covenant, and so he was urged to pay for those who were coming out from under a vow. And you'll recall that he was falsely accused by the mob of bringing a Greek into the Jewish temple, which was forbidden not only by Jewish law, but also by Roman law. Remember that the Roman occupying forces actually had a law that anybody who entered the temple that was not qualified to do so was to be put to death. Well, this was the accusation that was brought against the Apostle Paul. And there was a great riot that took place just outside the temple grounds, and Claudius Lysias, seeing this, went down and rescued Paul. Initially was going to flog him to find out what the problem was, found out that he was a Roman citizen, and realized that he would be in a lot of trouble if he tortured a Roman citizen to get a testimony out of him. And so Paul addressed the crowd. The crowd once again broke out into a riot, was going to assault Paul, and so Claudius Lysias once again rescues him. And here we pick up the reading then, that as Paul was brought into the guardhouse, as it were, as he was kept from harm's way, he had received counsel from the Lord that the Lord would be with him, and that he would be brought ultimately to Rome. Well, that's kind of the setting for this. As we've looked through our way through the book of Acts, we have tried to remind you that the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is recording the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in enlarging the kingdom. We have all of these historical events, all of these things that are happening. The thing that you need to keep in mind as you read these things is that these are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit through these events. That these are not just chance happenings. They are by design. They are being carried out by the Lord, the church, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. He's been given authority in all of heaven and on earth. We have observed some similarities between the ministries of the Apostle Paul and the Lord. Both of them had set their faces to go to Jerusalem. Paul was absolutely determined. You recall he was warned again and again about what would happen by the prophetic word of the Spirit of God, and yet he was determined to go. Jesus also had been determined to set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knew what would happen as well. Both encountered violent opposition from the unbelieving Jewish population. But also we should notice there were some significant differences in their callings of going to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem in order to die. The Apostle Paul set his face to Jerusalem in order to live, because he still had work that he had to do. He was to deliver the gift from the Gentiles to report to the church at Jerusalem. And there Paul pursued his commission to take the gospel to the inhabited world, to proceed on his way to Rome. Up to this point in the record of Acts, Paul had conducted his ministry as a free man. He was a free Roman citizen. He determined his course of action, of course determined by the Spirit of God, as we've seen in his providence, but only briefly has Paul been in prison and been subject to the whims of men. From this point on, the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul will make a marked, will take a marked different direction, for he will no longer, in the record of Acts, conduct his ministry as a free man. He will conduct his ministry as a prisoner of Rome, and as he had always been, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And so, as you read the prison epistles, he will frequently refer to him, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ always, but here he is literally imprisoned, awaiting his trial before Caesar. So from this time on, Paul will be known as Paul, the prisoner. His travel and opportunities for ministry will not be determined by him, but rather will be determined by others. But remember, having said that, even though he is limited in what he is able to do voluntarily, he is still being directed by the Lord. He is still being directed by the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The passage before us this evening describes the way in which the Lord Jesus orchestrates his plan. He causes even the wrath of men to praise him and to accomplish his purpose. And so Paul's imprisonment, in a similar way to Christ's crucifixion, is to accomplish the purpose of God. A very simple outline this evening. You will find here, first of all, that you should observe the record of a sinister conspiracy in verses 13 through 16. We've already told you about this, but it's interesting to note, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. It's called a conspiracy. There are conspiracy theories. Some people deny that there's such a thing as conspiracy. Of course, we know there is. There's a satanic conspiracy. From the very beginning, Satan is seeking to overthrow the purposes of God. And there are other conspiracies that come along as well. There are human conspiracies. We shouldn't think that everything is conspiracy, but here is a clear example of a conspiracy of people binding together in a secret compact to accomplish a certain purpose in veiled ways. This conspiracy aimed at the assassination of God's ambassador. Please remember that Paul is not acting for himself. He has been called. He is, as it were, the one to replace Judas, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was born out of time, one who was redeemed out of a life of opposition to God. But God, meeting him on the road to Damascus, brings him into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and commissions him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, as an apostle, as one sent by the king, he bears the role and he bears the title of an ambassador. And the Apostle Paul even uses that. We are ambassadors for Christ as he preaches the gospel. An ambassador is one who doesn't speak for himself. He receives a message from the one who sends him, and then he is duty-bound to deliver that message. And so, this conspiracy theory was not just an assault upon Paul, was not just an assault upon God's ambassador, but was an assault upon his Lord as well. In other words, we see again the words of the second psalm coming about. We've seen it used previously in the book of Acts with regard to the plots of the Jews. We see this ongoing conspiracy that the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and they raise themselves up against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. In resisting and opposing Paul, they were continuing their resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, as well. So it was not just opposition to Paul, though he certainly was involved. It was opposition to the king that Paul represented, whose message he carried. This conspiracy was developed immediately after Paul's rescue. Now, remember that he had, you see that rescue in the first 11 verses of chapter 23. But notice here again in verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And so there was this great encouragement, but this conspiracy was developed immediately after Paul's rescue. Day having come. I read that 11th verse because sometimes there is this this contrast between the encouragement the Lord gives us and then the things that we see transpiring outside of that. So we have the Word of God, and then we have the events of life, and they sometimes appear to be in conflict, because here the Lord had just told him in the night that he should be courageous. He visits him with his presence, and then he says, you've witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. And so the Lord has told him that he has a purpose for him beyond Jerusalem. And then the Word of God tells us that in the midst of that encouragement to Paul, that these men begin to plot and to plan to frustrate that purpose. They having come, Paul had been encouraged in the night by Christ's presence. He commended him. Paul received confirmation that would be a minister in Rome, and yet immediately efforts were made to frustrate Christ's purpose. What we have here then is a revelation of Christ working behind the scenes. But none of these things are taking place apart from the purpose of God in Christ. This conspiracy was developed by unbelieving Jews. Here's a familiar pattern, isn't it? Throughout Paul's ministry and throughout Christ's ministry also, there was a familiar pattern. Not believing Jews, there were a number of Jews who believed. But he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And this was the course of life up through until it was culminated in God's judgment in 70 A.D. But this conspiracy, we are told, originated with 40 radical zealots. Notice, there were more than 40 who formed this plot, and they took an oath. But there were 40 radical zealots. Now, when you think of this, what should come to your mind here, this was a time of great political and cultural upheaval in the land of Judea with the Roman occupation. The pressures beginning to boil that would result in the Jewish wars that would begin in AD 66 and culminate with Titus' invasion and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And with these things, of course, there were all kinds of factions and sects within Judaism, and some of them were quite violent, some of them were very mild, but these were violent men, they were violent times. When you think about these men that are binding themselves by oath, you ought to think about Al-Qaeda and ISIS. These are the type of men they were. They were willing to kill and to murder and commit mayhem and to be killed in the process. They were zealots, and they were radical zealots. They were a danger. These would be the men ultimately that would plunge Jerusalem into war, and ultimately would be instrumental in bringing Jerusalem to its knees and its destruction in 70 AD. This was where this plot originated. But it's interesting here that this plot, although it originated with these 40-plus zealots, this was embraced by the Jewish leadership. This, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders who were the spiritual and the political leaders of the nation of Israel, these 40 zealots said, here's what we're going to do. You want to get rid of this guy? We'll take care of him. Here's what we're going to do. You ask the commander to bring Paul down to you, that you might conduct a fair trial and examine him in a more thorough manner. And while he's coming on the way, we'll kill him. He's not going to get anywhere near you. You just go along with, you'll be able to wash your hands of the whole thing and pretend that you just do this. And they went away with it. Again, you're kind of reminded here that there were zealots who were willing to do the work, but there were others who were perfectly willing to let them do the work for them. And this conspiracy was to be executed by a deception. Here we see again the very character of this conspiracy against Christ. It's a satanic deception. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and Jesus would tell these unbelieving Jews, you are of your father, the devil. The Sanhedrin was to request an audience with Paul for clarification, and the assassins would ambush Paul before he arrived. And fourthly, this conspiracy was confirmed with an oath. What a remarkable thing that these people who were so zealous for religion, particularly for the religion of the Old Covenant, were willing to violate the sixth commandment and pledge themselves to violate the sixth commandment by violating the third commandment, taking an oath to do that which was forbidden. This is what they did. And the interesting thing here is that this was a self-maledictory oath. And what that means was they said, we're going to do this, and if we don't, may God put us under the ban and destroy us. The word here is they anathematized themselves. Now, remember what the ban was. I trust you remember that. When God sent the people of Israel to conquer Canaan because the cup of iniquity was full, he put certain of the Canaanites under the ban. That is, no one was to be spared. Nothing was to be spared at all. All were to be put to death. And that's what they did. They said, if we don't do what we set out to do, we're going to be killed. And not only that, but we're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until we're done with it. I wonder if they kept their vow. That would be an interesting thing. If they did, it really was a self-maledictory vow. But that was the seriousness of this. And so they confirmed with an oath. They anathematized themselves, placing themselves under God's ban or annihilation. And they described themselves as the means of life, and they bound themselves by oath to do what was forbidden by law. Now, stop and think about that situation. Again, you have the Lord telling him that he must go to Jerusalem, and yet you have all of these forces coming together to see that that does not happen. Well, that brings us then to the second observation that we have in the account that is given to us. Observe the providential discovery of the conspiracy. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sisters heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then it goes on and speaks about how Paul summons his jailers, and they take Paul's nephew to the tribune. And the tribune asks him what he says here. And it's interesting, again, that, let's see if I can find this here. The tribune asked him in verse 19, what is it you have to say to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse, not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. And what we see here is that this is a rather providential discovery of the conspiracy. I'm reminded again of our Lord's words in Matthew 5:26. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And so these men, thinking that they could do this in secret and be undiscovered, and they would have been, except for one minor detail. Paul's nephew was present and overheard them in the conspiracy. Now, isn't that strange? Who would have thought that that would be the case? The discovery was made by an unlikely instrument. The conspiracy was discovered by Paul's nephew. What is the likelihood of men meeting in secret to plot and plan something like this that would do so in the presence of Paul's nephew. Now, you might excuse them for this because evidently Paul's nephew was not a grown man, probably a child. The reason for my thinking is because when the centurions or when the jailers take Paul's nephew to the centurion, what does he do? He takes him by the hand and leads him away. That isn't something you generally do with an adult, but it would be something that you would do if a child was coming to you and was brought into the presence of someone in authority, might be a bit hesitant to speak. And so probably these men didn't think anything about a small child being. Maybe they had concocted this in an inn or something like that, and Paul's nephew may have been running an errand for his mother or something. We're not told anything about. But the interesting thing is that we are told in the text that Paul's nephew was present. He heard the things that were taking place. It was a first account, a first hand account. So this discovery was made by Paul's nephew, and this nephew was a young boy, an unlikely instrument. Isn't it amazing that the way that God confounds the plots and the plans of very powerful men? And the conspiracy was discovered in an unlikely manner. In verse 16, in other translations, it says that, or in other Greek versions, it says that Paul's sister heard of their ambush being present. And that's something that's not in the New American Standard, but in many of the documents, it says that he was present when he heard that. Evidently, Paul's nephew was present when the plot was being developed. Talk about having good intelligence assets on the ground. You don't get any better than that. But why? How did that come about? Was there anything self-consciously done by Paul? Did he tell his people, now be on the lookout? Because we know this was something that the king and the head of the church did. He has his intelligence assets. And the discovery was reported by an orderly process. This was a process that helped to maintain security. And so Paul's nephew reported the conspiracy to Paul. Paul did not reveal that to the jailers. Rather, he brought the jailers to him and he said, this young man has something to say to Lysias. This Lysias, who was the tribune who had thus far invested himself in protecting Paul and whose life would have been threatened had something happened to Paul, he takes this young man, he sends this young man to the tribune, and the tribune then takes him away privately to hear what the young man says. It was done in an orderly process. And so what we see here is that it was done very carefully. Here we have then the third thing. You have to observe Christ's frustration of human conspiracy. And this is the case with all those who lift up their hand against the Lord and against His anointed. There is no conspiracy that can indeed prevail over the Lord's purpose in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will frustrate His plan. And so we see Christ in all of these machinations frustrating the plans of human conspiracy to execute the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several things we see here. Christ frustrated the conspiracy by decisive leadership. Now, there are a lot of things that we could say about Lysias. he was not as careful in his arrest of Paul. He jumped to conclusions. He was not averse. He was not a particularly just man in the sense that he followed Roman law, but he didn't think there was anything wrong with torturing a person to get a confession out of them. He was about ready to do that with the Apostle Paul until he found out. We will find out that when he sends his report to Felix, he leaves out some particular details that would not be as complimentary to him. He wanted a good fitness report coming from his commanding officers, and so he left out some details, and he was very careful to record all the things that he did right, and so he was he wasn't the perfect man, but he was a decisive leader. As soon as he heard what was happening, he took decisive action. He took immediate steps to frustrate the conspiracy. Look at the things that he did in verses 23 and following, as he immediately begins to set things in motion. He called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night." That's 9 o'clock. Now, you may not think that's terribly late, but remember, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have street lights. And this is back in those days when the sun went down. You may stay in your home for a little while by candlelight, but basically you would go to bed when the sun went down, and you'd get up when the sun got up. And so this was late in the night, and so he immediately took action. So he told them to get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night, proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and they were to provide mounts, so they provided these horses also, and they were to take him then to Caesarea to Governor Felix. So we see several things here. The first thing he did was he directed Paul's nephew to maintain security. Don't tell anyone. It's just between you and me. Paul knows, you know, I know, nobody else is to know. And so he directed Paul's nephew to maintain that security. He took action to take Paul away by night, at 9 o'clock. They would be less likely to be intercepted in that way. There would be no way of knowing what they were doing. He determined to remove Paul to a safer location, that is Caesarea, and he determined to place Paul under a higher jurisdiction, the governor of the province, which would be Felix. So those were the immediate steps. And then the tribune assembled an overwhelming force. Stop and think about this. There were 40 assassins. He assembled a force of 470 soldiers. 470. This is not going to take place. These people may have been zealots, but had they known about it, they would not have succeeded had they tried in getting through 470 Roman soldiers, 200 on horseback and 200 spearmen and bowmen. 10 times the number of assassins. This was a lethal force, and so he exercised decisive leadership. So that was the one thing we see, that Christ frustrated the conspiracy by decisive leadership. God uses human instruments, unbelievers and believers alike. God uses the civil magistrate in a very powerful way, as we see here, and we'll continue to see throughout the course. But then Christ also inaugurated the process that would bring the Apostle Paul to Rome. He laid a foundation that would lead ultimately, or initially, to Paul's acquittal. We believe that Paul was indeed taken to Rome. The book of Acts does not record it, but from what we can gather elsewhere, he was heard by the emperor and was released initially. Subsequently, he was brought again to Rome and subsequently executed. But here, for these particular charges and accusations, he was released. And Christ, in this event here, is beginning to lay the foundation for that which would lead to Paul's acquittal. And what we find this is in the record of the case, as it were, that Lysias submits to Felix. This will be the record that goes to Felix, that is the foundation of the charges that are against him. These, the official Roman transcripts, as it were. This is from the tribune who was in charge at Jerusalem. And so he lays the judicial background for what would become Paul's ultimate acquittal. First of all, Lysias rehearsed the history of Paul's mistreatment by the Jews. This man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them. Well, it was a riot. In one sense, he was arrested, I guess. But you see, they were tearing him apart. They were going to tear him apart limb from limb without so much as a trial at all. It was just a mob action. And so he said he was arrested, that is, he was taken by the Jews, he was about to be killed, and he says, I came upon them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, that's shaded just a little bit, but nonetheless, Lysias indeed did rehearse the history of Paul's mistreatment. But this was not just a civil dispute. This was something where there was malice and aforethought and violence that was involved, that the accusers should be questioned about their motivation. Lysias testified to Paul's innocence under Roman law in verses 28. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they're accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Now, one of those things that he would be referring to was they had accused him again of bringing a Greek into the temple courts, and of course, he was saying that not even that is true, because that was. That was a crime punishable by death by Roman law as well as by Jewish law. And so he set forth in this document to Felix that Paul was innocent under Roman law. He related the process of examination and his evaluation of Paul's innocence. And then Lysias rehearsed the attempt on Paul's life and his subsequent deliverance, that he was informed that there would be a plot against him, and so he sent him to you at once. And of course, there were 200 horsemen who brought him along. And so Lysias rehearsed his attempt on Paul's life and his deliverance. And then Lysias ultimately delivered Paul to safety in Caesarea. And there begins a whole new process. It begins a whole new process. Pay attention to the preaching of the word, please. Okay? I'm not going to speak to anybody, but you need to be paying attention and not laughing and talking during the preaching of the word. So we have this this case of Lysias being delivered to safety. Well, that's the account of human conspiracies and how they are overthrown. Let me conclude with just three things. We've alluded to them already. The plots and conspiracies against Christ and his people are very real. They aren't going to go away. They have been taking place since the very beginning, and they will continue to take place. And so there's the cosmic conspiracy that we already alluded to of Satan. It is very real. He uses oftentimes unwitting men. We are engaged in a battle with those who are against the Lord and against his Christ. It is not just us. You know, we're just instruments, but the assault upon the church of the living God is an assault upon Christ. And there are plots and plans, and sometimes they appear for a time to succeed. The French Revolution was an assault upon Christianity itself. And that revolution continues to this day. They are real. We must not just dismiss them as being folly. I'm reminded again of, I can't remember, he's a former... Boy, my brain is going bad here. But the apologetics professor at Westminster West, I remember him saying one time, he said, you know, people are always accusing me of being paranoid. He said, but you have to remember that even paranoiacs have enemies. And it's true. We don't want to be paranoid, but Christ does have enemies. And these expressions of this great satanic conspiracy abound in every place. They can be small, they can be great, they can be unwitting. It isn't necessary that you just gather together and people plot and plan. Sometimes it's just the way fallen men are. We just are by nature opposed to Christ and his kingdom. It is greatly disturbing to me to see how Christianity is often distorted by those who claim to know something about it, and yet they know nothing about it at all and just pick up straw men. By the way, that means that you need to understand the faith, because often what people are attacking are straw men that have nothing to do with the faith. And it always, and you've heard me say this before, but it just bothers me no end when news media bring in basically unbelievers to give the Christian position. By the way, I don't think that's by accident either. I think that's part of a greater satanic conspiracy. But please remember, the plots and conspiracies against Christ and His people are very real. But having said that, please remember also that all anti-Christian conspiracies are doomed to failure, ultimately, because they're against the Lord and against His Christ, and God in heaven laughs and holds them in derision, because He's already placed His King on Zion's hill, and nothing will be able to frustrate His purpose. They may appear to succeed for a time. They will succeed in putting those 12 apostles to death. I believe only John, they tell us, tradition tells us that only John died a natural death in imprisonment, if you call dying a natural death after being boiled in oil a natural death. But all of the apostles died at the hands of persecutors. And so, did they succeed? Well, no. Because look at the fruit of the apostles that goes on. The French Revolution attempted to remove the influence of Christianity from France and really from everywhere they went. One of the amusing stories, and I believe that is accurate, but I remember hearing the story that one of the great enemies of God in France was vowed that the scripture would be removed from France. I can't remember who it was, but as the account goes, his ancestral home is used for the European Bible Society as a storage facility. So you can see how the Lord has a sense of humor, has a sense of humor for these things. Just remember, beloved, they are real, but anti-Christian conspiracies are doomed to failure. The Lord laughs and holds them in derision. The power of conspiracies is very limited. They may appear to succeed for a time, but they will not achieve their ultimate objective. In fact, quite the contrary, as we see in this account, they will only promote God's purpose. It was this conspiracy that brought Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. It was this conspiracy that laid the foundation for his ultimate acquittal. It was this conspiracy that will bring him now before princes and kings with the gospel. And finally, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I get frustrated with all the things that I see going about in the world, and yet we need not be afraid, because the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is our portion. Commit your ways to the Lord, and He will direct your steps. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and You cause even the wrath of men to praise You. We are grateful, Father, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the words that he has brought to us directly from You that continue to live. Though he is dead, he continues to speak. And we thank You, O Father, that he could rest in the everlasting arms. We pray that we may do so as well. And though we know that there are those who make plots and plans, we pray that we might remember Him who sees all things. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro in all the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And so may we rest in Your good providence. May we not fear men, but may we fear You. And so, Lord, we call upon You. We pray that You will frustrate all the plots, every evil thing that lifts itself up against You and against Your anointed. We pray that You will bring it to the ground, and You will exalt Your Son, that You will promote His kingdom. And Father, we pray that You will subdue men and nations. Subdue us, we pray, and give us confidence in You. May we rest in the reigning King, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved God, receive the benediction. And now may the love of God, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.